Hello, my name's Dave, and I had the privilege, I see new people, so that's wonderful. I had the privilege of being with you, serving with you in the interim role when you were between pastors, and I got to preach up here for a year and a half. Do any of you remember that at all? I'll say a few of you. All right. And so it's sweet. Thank you for Nathan for letting me come back up here and try it again. I'm going to get it right eventually. I invited Nathan when I was in the interim sometime in the fall or winter of 2023. I invited Nathan to come. I was gone for some reason. And I gave him a terrible passage to preach from, just really hard and obscure and something stupid. And there can't be anything stupid in the scripture. Sorry, and that's not right. But something difficult. And, wow, fired already. And today, Nathan asked me to come and fill in, and he gives me one of the greatest passages of Scripture, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and so apparently he does not hold grudges. So I'm grateful for that. So we're going to have some fun today. It is the third Sunday of Lent, and so we are well into our journey of reflecting on the journey of Christ towards the cross and his death and resurrection, but also our journey with him, right? We are, by getting involved in this Lenten season, it gives us the privilege of kind of considering our own mortality, considering the sin that nailed him to the cross. And so it's a good thing for us to journey together to the cross with Jesus during this Lenten season. So, third Sunday of Lent, let's go ahead and pray. So thanks, Father, for your mercies this morning. You are indeed a kind God. And so we trust you, Father. We trust you for your mercies. We pray that you would help us kind of remove the distractions and help us focus on what you would have us focus on this morning. It's a wonderful story, Jesus. You have done wonderful things. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, maybe you remember, I hope you remember, it was important to me, so maybe it trickled down to you, but we talked about Jesus being the God of all things. Do you remember some of that? Ta panta is the Greek for that, all things, the all is what that means. And so, the God who is in control of all things means that he is in control of all things. He's not lying. It's not hyperbole. It's reality. And so it's possible to forget that in the midst of a difficult set of circumstances where it feels like God is not paying attention or doesn't have your interests in mind, perhaps. And so for me, this idea that God is the God of all things is an incredibly comforting reality in the midst of hard things. So the reality is that God, who is in control of all things, is indeed in control of all things. You know how I know that's true? It's in the Bible. So in Colossians, and we've read this before together, you and I, Colossians 1, it says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything, read all things, he might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, ta panta, the all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, seems to think that this is an important way to start his letter, that Jesus is indeed the God of all things. And so we're going to cycle back around to that, because in this passage, there's a lot of drama, there's a lot of pathos, a lot of emotion in this little story that we're going to look at today. So we're going to kind of look at it, we're going to study it, and see why it is that this passage has become so important, not just to Christians, but Lazarus has become kind of an image, even for those who don't really even know the Bible. That's kind of an image of coming up out of the grave, because this story has taken on such life of its own in some ways. So it's an important story. There's lots of things that go with this. When John wrote his gospel, it seems as though perhaps he had the other gospels already circulating, and so he made sure that he wrote things with a little bit of a different approach. He wanted to make sure that indeed people understood that he was the God of all things, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. He wanted people to understand that point. So he wrote his gospel account to press that point forward. So what we're going to learn today is what we've already learned, is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so I think that's a fun thing. It's been an inspiring passage. People have done poems and plays and artwork and that type of thing. You know that I kind of like Caravaggio. This is Caravaggio. He's a little hard to see there. And actually, it was a bit of a problem because this painting was kind of destroyed. Thank you. Wow, what you can do now. And and this was destroyed, and they had to redo it. And this is the raising of Jesus. Excuse me, the raising of Lazarus by Jesus by Caravaggio. Late 16th century, early 17th century, about 1608, something like that. They don't have a great date on it. Now, if this doesn't inspire you enough, there's this one that's a contemporary piece of work, and it's actually a piece of work that's by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's an iconic kind of picture. It's a lot more vibrant, and lots of colors, and you see Jesus with his halo, and Lazarus walking out of the grave with his grave clothes on. And so it's captured at just that moment when Jesus says, take his grave clothes off. Right? So artwork has been inspired by this story. I think it's kind of fun to keep those kind of things in mind, that through the centuries, this story has been inspiring, has had meaning. So it should have, I think it does, meaning for us today as well. So I want to, kind of give us a framework. I said earlier that John had a couple of things that were important to him that he communicated. He wanted to communicate that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God in the flesh. He wanted to communicate that he was not only God in the flesh, but in John 14, 15, 16, in the Sermon on the Upper Room, in the Upper Room Discourse, he makes sure to help us understand Jesus' words when he talked about the Spirit coming and the Father sending the Spirit and that great teaching on the Trinity that happens in John 14, 15, right in there. And so John's trying to help us understand who Jesus is in the fullness of the Godhead. And so he does that in two specific ways, all the way through the Gospel of John. And you can watch for this. You can even kind of study this and circle it in your Bible if that's your habit, because he has what's called seven I Am statements and seven signs. The seven I Am statements are important. Let's look at those real quick. I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the gate. I am the gate. I'm the resurrection and the life. We're going to see that in our passage today. I am the good shepherd. Nathan took us through that last week. I'm the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a little coming up a little bit later in the Upper Room Discourse. And then finally, I am the true vine, also in the Upper Room Discourse. And so that idea of I am, it comes from the Old Testament, right? It's a moment in that story in Exodus chapter 3, Genesis, Exodus, right? Second book in the Bible. Early on in that story of the Exodus, chapter 3, Moses is being invited, ordered by God to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses is, he doesn't like the idea particularly. He's not real hip on that. For one thing, he's 80, and I don't know, you don't want to do anything at age 80, as near as I can tell. So nothing works at age 80. I'm 70, I'm finding it. So that's part of it, I guess, for him. But also the prospect is daunting to lead maybe a million people or more out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so he's saying, well, I can't do it. I don't even know your name, God. You know, if they ask me, it would be nice if I knew your name as to who was commanding him. And God, I think, in his mercy, says, I am who I am. Give them that name. And quit bothering me and go get this done. And so I am becomes the name Jehovah. I am. And so when Jesus says, I am, that was not missed on it. We read that and we go, I am the gate, okay. But when he says, I am, no one in the first century missed the, not just symbolism, but the identity that Jesus was making with himself, with God. In fact, they tried to kill him when he said some of these I am statements, because it was clear that he was identifying himself with the great Jehovah. And so when Jesus said, I am, these were important reference points for John. And he wanted to make sure that we knew of them. Now, there were seven sign miracles as well. We're not going to talk about all these so much. But if you wanted to, you could go through. You can look this up. You can Google it. You can pay attention to your Bible. And you'll find these sign miracles. And by way of sign, these are theologians and scholars who have labeled these the sign miracles. And they call them the sign miracles as like a sign pointing toward something, a directional sign. These are sign miracles in that they point to the divinity, to the miraculous power of God over nature, over death, over demons, over everything that you can think of, disease. He is the God who has authority over what? All things. And so these sign miracles point to Jesus as Messiah. This is the big idea of John. He wants us to understand that Jesus himself sees himself as the great I am. And these sign miracles prove it on earth. He can back up what he's saying about himself by having authority over all things on earth. And this chapter is going to prove that he has authority over death itself. So these are powerful things that John is trying to help us with as we make our way through this particular chapter, and also kind of through our lives, that if we take these and incorporate them, it might possibly change our lives in terms of our hope in the midst of difficult things. So, one last idea of context. This probably happened shortly before his crucifixion, before the Passion Week. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks, probably not more than a month. As we read this, we're going to discover that the man born blind who was healed, remember the man born blind, was healed by Jesus, and that was its own deal in John chapter 10. That's just a little bit earlier than this. 10? 9. 9. And so is it up there? So everybody's seeing, you got that wrong. Yeah. I got it right there. That was close. You know what? Hand grenades is not close enough in the Bible. So yeah. So he heals the man born blind. He does some more teaching. And then now we have this chapter. And so there's these incredible miracles that are happening that show his power over life and death and the physical human condition. He heals a man born blind, teaches a little bit, now he's going to raise somebody from the dead. And this is going to get the attention of the people of Jerusalem. At Passover, the rumors are going around. There are eyewitnesses of a man who is made to see, having been born blind. And that rumor is going around. This guy, Jesus, he does incredible things. And now, probably just 2 weeks, if a month before, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the city is abuzz during the Passover of the week of his passion. They're just crazy to meet this Jesus. And so that's part of the reason that there's such a hubbub, such a buzz going on. So many people have come to Jerusalem believing that they might be able to see Jesus. He's probably the Messiah. He raises people from the dead. Let's see this guy. So here they come. They're standing on the wall of the temple looking out and watching Jesus coming into the city with this triumphant moment. It's a big deal. A lot going on in this moment. So if it was a month ahead of Easter, or sometime in there, we're roughly a month ahead of Easter right now, right? It's the 20th of April, that's Easter. And so right about now, in the context of our Lenten journey, is when Lazarus was raised from the dead. So this is kind of like, okay, this is going on right now. If we were living then, it would be this weekend. Right about now. So it creates a bit of an urgency or a timeliness for us this morning. All right, so here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to walk through this passage. I'm not going to put it up in front of us. I got a couple more things. Yeah, so let's put the map up, Nathan. So here's a somewhat fuzzy Jerusalem and Bethany to the right of the screen. Is where Lazarus lives. He and Martha and Mary, they live there. It's just a couple miles, a mile and a half, a pretty good walk. But what is that? It's an hour if you walk slow, if you're chit-chatting and you walk slow. It's 25 minutes, 30 minutes if you walk fast. You got to go up over this hill, and Bethphage is where he gets a goat. Where'd a goat come in? And you remember me now, don't you? All right, now you remember me. And Bethphage is where he gets his donkey, and then he comes down the hill, crosses the Kidron Valley, and up to the temple area. So Bethany becomes his go-to place on the Passion Week. That's where he goes to ostensibly stay with Lazarus and Mary and Martha during the Holy Week. And he goes there to kind of catch up to rest and get through his week, because it's a hard week, it turns out, the week of his passion. So that's just a little bit of a context. I think that's important. In fact, we're going to spend some time this morning putting this story in context. I want to give you kind of an idea of what it means to work through a passage of Scripture and pay attention to it, almost as though you were doing your own study this morning. So that you could say, oh, this is a great way to go through what it means to kind of study Scripture, not just read it so that I'm checking off the box of my devotional this morning, but actually take some time walking through it and kind of thinking through what's happening here. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read it to you. You should have it in your lap, either in your phone or in the Bible that's in front of you. Now we need to do this light back on again because I'm blind. Thanks. So John 11, now a man named Lazarus was sick. And so this is kind of the start of the story, obviously, first sentence. And he's foreshadowing an incredible account. In a way, this even beckons us back to the man born blind. Something amazing is about to happen. We just talked about one. We're going to talk about another one. Something amazing is about to happen. This is the only account where the raising of Lazarus occurs, or the healing of the man born blind. It's not in the other three Gospels. And that's curious, isn't it? Why would they leave something so amazing out? And I think, again, the point of John is, I want to make sure that you know the amazing reality of Jesus, that he brings people back to life. He was from Bethany, this man Lazarus, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And then he says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You know what's weird about this? It hasn't happened yet. It happens in the next chapter. So he's saying, it's the same Mary who poured pure nard, this expensive ointment oil, on Jesus the week of his betrayal, the week of his death. And he's saying as though everyone knows that story, because it hasn't happened yet in his account. So even the story of what's going on in Jesus' life is beginning to get traction among the people. They know so much of what's going on. So he's bringing it to our attention even before it happens, so that we have a reference point of who this Mary is. Isn't that interesting? Huh, I find that interesting. And if you were working your way through this study, you would have stopped and said, well, I don't remember that story. And you would have looked, and then you would have said, oh, that's interesting. It happens in the next chapter. So when you take enough time to work through it, you might ask yourself a question as you read it and look for where that fits in, where that fits into the total story. All right, so we're lingering, we're studying the scriptures. And so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, this is a good one. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days where he was. Wait a minute. When he heard, he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days where he was. When you read that, you don't want to just read past that. You want to say, wait, what? There must be something else happening here. There must be that Jesus has a plan and he's working the plan. And that his waiting is an act of his love. That's what that sentence is saying. His waiting is an act of his love. He loved them, therefore he waited. Okay. Could it be that in your life sometime, when you were in a time of need, that Jesus loved you and therefore he waited? Pew! All right. He said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Go back to Judea. Where is he? You might say that if you were reading this slowly. Well, if he's not in Judea, where is he? Where was he before? If you go back a little bit, let me check my notes so I make sure I get this right. If we go back a little bit to the previous chapter, 10:22, it's in the winter during the Feast of Dedication, and he's busy. It notes it. So the Feast of Dedication we call Hanukkah now, and so it's the winter time, right? November, December. So we can lock in what's happening by, I had to look up what the Feast of Dedication was. What is that? It's the Feast of the Maccabees. It's the Feast of Hanukkah. So that happens then. And so Jesus in 10:22, we're in 11 right now. He's in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Maccabees. And then at the end of that chapter, it says that he left from there and went beyond the Jordan, probably to where the commune of John the Baptist was. He goes there to escape the Jews who are trying to kill him. So he goes from Jerusalem across the Jordan, and then we discover that he's going to take several days to get to Judea, and he's not in Judea. We'll see that in just a second. So he's traveling around here in this last month. He's from Jerusalem. He goes across the Jordan to Bethany, across the Jordan perhaps, and then goes north back to Capernaum because he says we're going to go down to Judea again, and it's going to take a several days walk. So we're getting a little bit of the geography just by paying attention, doing a couple Google searches, and finding out what's going on. We're paying attention to the story because John put it in here on purpose. All right. Let's go back to Judea. We're now in verse 7 of John 11. But Rabbi, the disciples say, a short while back, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. That's during that feast of dedication. That's during chapter 10 when Jesus is talking about, I am the good shepherd. And they pick up stones and they're going to try and kill him. So Jerusalem is not a great place to go right now. You kind of made some enemies amongst the Jewish religious leaders of the day. I don't really think we should be going back to Jerusalem. Let's stay here in Galilee. It's very safe in Galilee. But Jesus has a plan and he's working the plan. Jesus answered, Are there not 12, we're in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? So he's answering the question. Listen to the weird answer to the question. A short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you and you're going back? And his answer is, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. What are you talking about? I just said it's dangerous to go back to Jerusalem, and you're telling me it's better to walk in the light. You are one confusing guy. And so I feel like what he's trying to say here, we all know that walking in the light is what you got to do. You walk in the darkness, you've got trouble. And Jesus is making a point about himself here. When he said, I am the light, what he's saying is, I'm always in the light. I walk in the will of the Father. I do what he's asking us to do. And when I walk in the will of the Father, even bad things are his glory. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. So I love what Jesus is doing here. Even in this moment, he's giving them allegory, word pictures to help us understand that the will of God, his actions, his will, are only as dangerous as God intends them to be. All right, after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, so I'm going to go there and wake him up. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Now, this happened a couple other times, right, in Scripture, where somebody says that, oh, they're dead. And he goes, no, they're not dead. They're just asleep. And I'm like, no, this little girl's dead. And he goes, we'll go wake her up. So it's a word picture. It's an illustration of his authority over all things. Right? I love how John is pulling all of the story, the accounts of Jesus into a story here. Yeah. All right, so our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there in verse 11. I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus was speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he was asleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So he's telling the disciples, essentially, I waited on purpose. I knew this was happening, and I have a plan, and I'm working the plan. I know what I'm doing. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Right? Here's Thomas. This is where the phrase doubting Thomas comes from this guy. Because when Jesus resurrected, the first time that Jesus shows up with the disciples in this room, kind of breaks into their little clique, and Thomas isn't there. And so when the disciples say, hey, we saw him, he goes, nah, I don't think so. Unless I put my hand in his wounds, I don't think so. So he gets the name Doubting Thomas. Well, here he gets the name Brave Thomas, I guess, because we'll go with you. We'll die with you. Yeah, no, you won't. No, you won't. You'll all run like little rabbits. That's what's going to happen. So, Thomas said, we'll go with him and die with him. And I think nicely of Thomas for that. His intentions, I think, were good. He didn't know what he was up against. On his arrival, Jerusalem, Bethany, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. It's about 120 miles from Capernaum to, if they're in Capernaum, well, that's not exactly sure, but if they're in Capernaum, they're not in Judea, right? So they're somewhere. His home base, if not in Judea, is up in Capernaum. So the thinking is somewhere between Bethany, across the Jordan, he went up to Capernaum, and now he's on his way back down to Jerusalem. And that's 120 miles. If you're good, you can do that in 4 days. If you go through Samaria, it's 90 miles. So they might have done that. That's a good 3 to 4 day walk. So he waits a couple days, and then he walks a couple days, and now he finds that Lazarus has been in the grave. All right, so here we go. This is where the story picks up some speed. Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, so 4 days, let's stop there. What's the deal with 4 days? Why is that so important to put 4 days in there? Jewish tradition says that it's on the fourth day that the soul leaves the body, that you're dead. So you're not just mostly dead, to steal a line from a movie. And so you're all dead on the fourth day in the grave. So Jesus is even taking, you know, not myth, but Jewish tradition into account as he's waiting for this all to happen. Fascinating, right? Okay, that's fascinating. You might just read past that if you weren't slowing down and looked at that. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews, capital J, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Okay, let's stop and look at that. Many Jews had come from Jerusalem. Now, the Jews, John, over and over again, vilifies the Jews. They are the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These are the ones that ultimately plot to murder Jesus. And they're doing this because they want to hold on to their positions. They very rarely are cast in a good light. There's a couple of these Sadducees, Pharisees, that seem to embrace Jesus. In fact, what we see, remember how I said Jesus went to Bethany beyond the Jordan? He preached there. The Jews followed him there. Many of the Jews followed them, as scriptures tell us, and many of them believed. So some of the Jews, the Pharisees, were believing now. They'd seen these things happen. So after this man born blind. So now Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the Jews, some of these Jews have come to comfort the family. So the family perhaps has some wealth. We don't hear about husbands for Mary and Martha. That means either that they had taken a vow of chastity, celibacy, or that their husbands had died. But some people speculate they might have been people of wealth. And so that's why the Jews were there, because these were influential people. And so they knew them a little bit. So they go to Mary and Martha. All these people, lots and lots of people are there to comfort Mary and Martha. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary, her sister, stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you see how she's locked into a paradigm? How it works? Of course. I mean, it only makes sense. Her way of thinking about her sick brother, he's dead now. I wish he'd have been here a few hours earlier. He wouldn't be dead now. Now he's dead. Now it's too late, right? We sometimes put God on a timetable, and he says, and we say, you have to do this by this date, because after that it will be too late. And Jesus says, nothing's too late for me. Don't be afraid. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So if any of you were kind of poo-pooing Martha because she was busy in the kitchen in that one account, you think Mary's all that? Hey, Martha's all that. Martha's busy, she's working, she's about the business, and she says, I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask. Good job, Martha. Jesus said to your brother will rise again. And Martha, with her knowledge of Scripture and who Jesus is, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am, one of the great I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asks this really important question. It's the title of our sermon today. Do you believe this? Because everything hinges on the answer to that question. All things hinge on the answer to that question. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, Lord. And here she does this wonderful confession. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha, well done. After she said this, she went back, called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here. He is asking for you. And Mary heard this, and she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. So he was past Bethage, but hadn't quite got to Bethany. He stalled out there. There were some people around. Martha was there, and so he stopped and had a conversation, not quite yet into the village, where there would have been more of the people. So Mary comes running, and when the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, which is nice, noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb and mourned there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound like the same thing Martha said? Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. So they're both kind of in the same frame of reference. They're both sent that message out earlier. They've been expecting, and now he's dead. And so they're both living in this moment. I think what's interesting, in a moment we're going to read how Jesus responds to Mary. He responds to Martha with words of truth, right? He almost lectures her, not really lectures her, but he invites her into the truth. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die, and though they die, they'll live again. Do you believe that? So he responds to her question with some theology. When Mary comes to her, she's crying. She falls down at his feet. Let's read what happens next, because this is interesting. She says the same thing, Lord, if you'd have been here, but Jesus responds differently to Mary than he does to Martha. That's fascinating to me. Why doesn't he just do the same little ditty thing that he just did? They're not the same people who said that word. So they're not the same people. Lord, if you had been here, verse 32, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. He met them in their emotional moment with them. Now, I think his weeping was a little different than their weeping. Their weeping was over the loss and over death and all of that they had experienced. And I think that Jesus, I'm speculating here, but others have thought maybe the same, because Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to rise again from the dead. So why is he crying? Well, he's not crying out of loss. I think he's crying out of anger of what the evil one has done and how the world is caught up in all this evil. And he's so angry it causes him to weep over the circumstances of humanity. And he knows it's going to change, but right now it's hard. And I weep with you in this moment. So he's caught up on it in a different way. But I like it that Jesus responds to different people with different truth. Not different truth, but a different path towards truth. All right. Come and see, Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. The Pharisees, okay. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So you see how that story is kind of pulled into this story. It's close enough in proximity and in the sort of seismic reality of the miracle, one of the sign miracles. So people are paying attention. It's pointing us to the Messiah. And now here we're going to experience another sign miracle in just a moment. So the Jews are seeing it as a sign. They're waking up. Their paradigm is being broken. And they're seeing Jesus in a new light. Could not the man who healed a man born blind have kept this man from dying? Yes, he can. A lot of buzz going on. Jesus, once more, deeply moved. So we're not seeing a Jesus who doesn't have a rich emotional bandwidth. My guess is he can crack a joke and he can cry. He's a healthy, emotionally healthy man. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And so that's, you might say to yourself, huh, that's interesting. And so you think of yourself of maybe images that you've seen of Jesus' resurrection, and they would have a tomb, a rock-hewn tomb, and they would roll a big stone down in front of it, and it would actually roll down a trough and then fall into a little place for it to fall into, a little trough. And so it drops in. And so moving this big stone would be very, very hard. You'd have to roll it out of its trough. It's a lot easier to drop it in than take it out, right? You'd have to have two dogs and a pony and a couple of men to roll that thing up out of in front of the tomb. And so he gets people and they roll that thing. So he says, I like this. Get ahead of myself. Take away the stone. But Lord, Martha, the reasonable one, says, the sister of the dead man, we already know this, by this time, there is a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days. And in the King James Version, it says, by this time he stinketh. Just to be clear. But Lord, he stinketh. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? We're going to come back to that verse. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What's this all about? This. It's about the glory of God. Jesus said it earlier. There's a plan and he's working the plan. I love them and so I stayed because I'm working the plan. What's the plan for? For the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. I want to see that. Great, walk with me. Be with me. You'll see my glory. You'll see the glory of my Father if you're with me. Jesus is busy. So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me. You see how John is quoting Jesus and making sure that everyone understands that Jesus has been sent by the Father. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What's happening? Jesus stops and calls into the darkness of that tomb in a loud voice. Why did he call out in a loud voice? Right? Wake him up. Hey! You be sleeping. I think for a couple of reasons. He called into eternity. He called deep, deep into eternity and called Lazarus to himself. I also think he called loud because he could have whispered, right? Could have whispered, "Hey, Lazarus, I'm calling deep into eternity." No reason he has to yell. Doesn't get any, he doesn't do better work when he yells. But I think he also yelled into eternity, a loud voice. But I think it was important that everyone around him hear Jesus unequivocally saying, "I am calling you out. It's not by accident. I'm doing this on purpose. I'm working the plan, and the plan is that you come to me now." What were the people thinking in the moment between him calling him out and however long it takes for a dead man to get up and walk out of a grave with grave clothes? What are they thinking when they look into the cave and they only see darkness? What are they thinking? And then here he comes. What are they thinking? What just happened? This man has authority even over death itself. What are we seeing? The drama of the moment, so spectacular. And Jesus says, "Dead man." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes. Set him free." All right. Quite a story. At the end of the study, during this hour or 45 minutes that you sat down and you kind of Google searched and you thought through things and imagined the context and looked back and looked forward and tried to figure out exactly what was going on in this story, as you were doing all that and kind of writing notes and putting little things in your Bible, at the end of all that, you would have said, "So what?" Every good study ends with the question, "So what difference does it make? What difference does it make to me? Well, I just read this. Scripture is eternal. It's filled with life. What are you trying to tell me, Jesus, in this story? What's my application?" And what I take away is that our lives are hard. I don't know if you've noticed. It's sometimes hard out there. Everyone's life, humanity's life, has been hard since the fall, right? The earth gives up its fruit only with hard work. Work is hard. Childbirth is hard. I've seen it. I know it's hard. I've done it, but I know it's hard. Death permeates everything in our world. Permeates our relationships. It breaks relationships. Relationships that we desperately need. Relationships die. People go away. People move. And these precious relationships are gone. It feels like this love died. Our work settings are hard. We work so very, very hard, and people see us as small, and so we don't get the improvement in our work setting, and it feels like this is going nowhere, and this dead end feels awful. Dead end. Our bodies are giving out. I've called this before my earth suit, right? This is what I live in. This is not me. You think this is me, but that's not me. There's a real me inside of this that's ever living and never dying. And you could chop off little pieces of this, and I would still be me, right? Because this earth suit is temporary, but I'm eternal. And so what I experience in the here and now is the slow demise of my earth suit. And it's painful. It's hard and distracting. And not only do I see it in me, but I see it in the lives of loved ones. And so death is ever before me in relationships, in my circumstances, in my own body. It is the consequence of sin. And here we live in a broken and fallen world with death ever before me in so many ways. So Jesus is helping us understand that in our lives today, the application for me today is that God is in control of all things. My broken earth suit, these relationships that have gone bad, my work environment that seems so hard, family issues that I face, they all seem so consequential. And Jesus is saying, I know. I love you. So I'm waiting a couple days. Then I'm going to fix it because I love you. You see, not every blind man in Israel was healed. Not every dead person was revived. Jesus did what he had to do to glorify the Father and to position himself as the one and only King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that we might well put our faith in Him and Him alone. Everything happened exactly as it was planned by the master plan. Jesus had a plan. He was working the plan. All things, tapanta, all things fell under the authority of His plans. And here's the good news. Here's my application for you today. And Jesus still has a plan, and all things still fall under His authority, not for our pleasure, but for the glory of the Father. And the good news is we get to participate in the glory of the Father. What a grand hope! What a great purpose! So the question of the hour. What do you believe? Because the answer to that question is the answer to all of life. Are you ready to give in? Because you need no longer be beset by fear or shame or regret or disappointment. You don't have to hold on to that grudge and unforgiveness. His perfect love has cast out fear, even fear of death, even fear the death of a dream. Your curse of perfectionism and the problem of your jealousies and the besetting anger and the laziness you have to fight through, your envy and your desire for people to appreciate you and admire you and to think you're funny and smart, all of those are grave clothes. They're grave clothes. They hold us back. They keep us dead. And He's saying, you can live without them. What He's saying is, you can live without them. Do you want to truly live, He's saying? Put these aside. So, Jesus is saying, take off your grave clothes. I've set you free. I'm going to ask that you pray with me, and I'm going to ask that you put your heads down and eyes closed, and in a minute that will make sense that I would ask all of you to do that, even if you're not praying. I'm going to ask that you put your heads down. So I'm wondering this morning if there's a sadness, circumstance that feels like it's been holding you back. Maybe there is a fear or a doubt or a longing, even a regret, a sense of hopelessness, a grudge and unforgiveness. If there's some piece of you that's holding you back, what I'd like to do is just catch your eye. Just have you just look up and catch my eye so that I might pray for you. So if I can do that, thank you. And I can just make sure I catch your eye, and then you can look back down. Thank you. Yep, thank you. Yeah, a hand might help. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Don't let this moment, thank you, friend. Don't let this moment go away when God says, I want to free you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We're just going to let that be so. This is just the right moment. And eyes down. Indeed. So we confess. We are standing in the need of prayer. We are standing in the need of your presence. We are standing in the need of your power. So, Father, I yield now. I yield as perhaps I've never yielded to your rule and reign, that you might set me free. That you might set me free from the besetting things that hold me back. Set me free from ancient grave clothes. Let me live. Jesus, let me live. In your name, amen.